So there is a story that was reported in the Los Angeles Times some years back about an elderly man and his wife who were found dead in their apartment. An autopsy was done, and it revealed that both had died of severe malnutrition. What was confusing was that investigators found a total of $40,000 stashed in paper bags in a closet. There's another story of a woman whose name was Hetty Green. She was known as America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate that was valued at $100 million, which was an unimaginable fortune back in those days, as it is now. She was such a penny pincher that she ate cold oatmeal just to save the expense of heating the water. There was a time when her son had a severe leg injury, but she took so long trying to find a clinic that would treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of advanced infection. The story goes on to say that she may have hastened her own death by causing a fit of apoplexy while she was arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Ephesians is a letter written to believers who are in danger of treating their spiritual resources much like the three people we just heard about had treated their financial resources. Such believers are in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition because they are not taking advantage of the great storehouse of spiritual nourishment and resources that is at their disposal. Ephesians is a beautiful letter and tells Christians of their great riches and inheritances, and it opens up the infinite fullness of our living Savior, Jesus Christ, to all weary souls, and it reveals the glories of Jesus in whom and for whom we live and move and have our very being. This epistle is said to be one of the richest, fullest, and noblest in the Bible, and all its treasures of wisdom and knowledge, of exhortation and love, of duty and faith, of the hopes of human nature, and the mysteries of God are valuable because they center in and flow from the living person of the Son of God, the head of the church and of all creation, to whom it is the purpose of God's Spirit to draw us and in whom alone we find satisfaction. We have satisfaction knowing that we have access to a veritable treasure trove of spiritual blessings. Unfortunately, not only in today's church, but throughout church history, believers have been more occupied with material interests and worldly pleasures than with the blessings of God. During the Depression of the 1930s, many banks would not allow their customers to draw more than 10% of their accounts during a given period of time because the banks did not have enough reserves to cover all the withdrawals. That's not so in God's heavenly bank, where there are no limitations or restrictions. We as Christians have no reason to be spiritually deprived, undernourished, or impoverished. In fact, we have no reason not to be completely healthy and beyond rich in the things of God. God's heavenly resources are more than adequate to cover all our past debts and all our present liabilities and all our future needs and still not reduce the heavenly assets. That is the beauty of God's gracious provision for his children. In this letter, Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and the riches of his glory. Christ is the source and the guarantee of every spiritual blessing and of all spiritual riches. And those who are in him have access to all that he is and has. So because we are in Christ, we are his body. We are the church. Ephesians focuses on the basic doctrine of the church, what it is and how believers should function within it. The representation of the church as Christ's body is a rich doctrine. It's a metaphor that shows that the church is not an organization or a building, but it is a living organism made up of many interrelated and mutually dependent parts. Jesus is the head of that body, and the Holy Spirit is its lifeblood. The New Testament uses many metaphors for the church, and the same as the Old Testament uses of Israel. They are both called a bride or wife. They are both called a family household, as well as a flock, and a vineyard or vine branches. But the Old Testament never calls Israel God's body. That is a distinct and previously unrevealed figure of God's people in the New Covenant. Christ's church is his present reincarnated body on earth. And that is the only outward incarnation of Christ that the world sees. So we, the church, should be just as whole and complete as Jesus was when he ministered on earth. We as members of the body of Christ are united in our Lord, and when one member malfunctions, the whole body is weakened. When members of the body disobey the head, the body stumbles. But when the members faithfully obey the head, the church manifests the Lord's beauty, power, and glory. It's through the use of spiritual gifts and fellowship and mutual ministry that the body functions. When the church is faithful, Christ is seen as full and complete in his present earthly body, the church. When the church is not faithful, the world sees Christ as distorted. It sees the church as weak, and the Lord is dishonored. The doctrine of the church and the church in general would not be able to function properly without the doctrines of election and predestination in their intended form, which is very controversial in church today. These two things need to be addressed because we are confronted with them immediately in chapter 1 of the epistle. They have caused great perplexity in evangelicalism in our day. And this is a complex phenomenon, and there are many factors that have contributed to it, but if we go to the root of the matter, we will find that these perplexities are actually caused by our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel. J.I. Packer says there are two gospels. And what he means is this: in the last 100 years or more, we have traded the biblical gospel, the old gospel, for a substitute, the new gospel. And although it looks similar in some of its points, it is actually a whole different thing. The new gospel does not produce deep reverence or deep repentance or deep humility, which the church should be concerned about. And why is that? Well, we could say that the reason is in the content of it. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not really what it is trying to do. The biggest difference between the new gospel and the old gospel is the new gospel is more concerned about being helpful to man and to bring man peace, comfort, happiness, and satisfaction, and not concerned enough with glorifying God. The old gospel's concern has always been to give glory to God. It has always proclaimed divine sovereignty in mercy and in judgment. God has always been at its center. But the center of the new gospel always references man. Where the chief aim of the old gospel was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new gospel is limited to making them feel better about themselves. The subject of the old gospel is God and his interactions with men. The subject of the new gospel is man and God as man's helper. There is a huge difference. The whole emphasis of gospel preaching has changed. And from this change came a change of content, because the new gospel has, in effect, reformulated the biblical message in the interest of helpfulness. And so the ideas of man's natural inability to believe and of God's free election being the ultimate cause of salvation and of Christ dying specifically for his sheep are not preached. By now, you probably have assumed that we are talking about Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminians would say that the doctrines of the true biblical gospel are not helpful. Those doctrines would drive sinners to despair by suggesting to them that it is not in their own power to be saved through Christ. The possibility that this despair might actually drive them to the cross is not even considered. It is taken for granted that it cannot be, because it is so shattering to our self-esteem. So because of this, we share the gospel as if everyone had the ability to receive Christ at any time. We talk about his saving work as if he had done no more by dying than making it possible for us to save ourselves by believing. We speak of God's love as if it were no more than a general willingness to receive any who will turn and trust. We see the Father and the Son not sovereignly active in drawing sinners to themselves, but waiting in quiet impotence at the door of our hearts for us to let them in. There is no doubt that there are many that preach the gospel in this way. The fact that such preaching has become almost standard practice among the church shows how urgent it is that we recover the old gospel. And now I know there are many people who will say, recover the biblical gospel? Don't you mean you just want us to become Calvinists? That's a good question and should be considered, because there are many who think that becoming a Calvinist is the last stage of theological depravity and has nothing to do with the gospel at all. They believe that Reformed theologians' only interest is recruiting people for their religious cult. And that's why we should do a review of what Calvinism and Arminianism really are. And first of all, we need to know that the so-called 5 points of Calvinist are simply the Calvinistic answer to a 5-point manifesto that was put out by the Arminians in the early 17th century, whose theology came from two philosophical principles. First, since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible human act, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently of him. Second, that since the Bible regards faith as obligatory on the part of all who hear the gospel, ability to believe must be universal. So from that, they maintained that Scripture must be interpreted as teaching from these following 5 points. Man is never too completely corrupted by sin. This is number one. Man is never too completely corrupted by sin that he cannot, for his salvation, believe the gospel when it is put before him. Number two, man is never so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject the gospel. Number three, God's election of those who will be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will, of their own accord, believe. Number four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone, for there is no such gift. But what it did was rather to create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. And number five, it is up to believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. And so we see that Arminianism made man's salvation depend ultimately on man himself. And saving faith is viewed as a man's own work, and because it's his own work, it is not God's work within him. And we also see that the new gospel of today that sprang up 100 or more years ago is closely associated with Arminianism. And in fact, proponents of it are labeled Arminians. To counter this manifesto, the Synod of Dort was convened in 1618 and was made up of followers of John Calvin to give an answer with 5 points of their own, and this is a summary of them. Number one, fallen man in his natural state lacks all power to believe the gospel, just as he lacks all power to believe the law, despite all external inducements that may be extended to him. Number two, God's election is a free, sovereign, unconditional choice of sinners as sinners to be redeemed by Christ, given faith, and brought to glory. Number three, the redeeming work of Christ had as its end and goal the salvation of the elect And number four, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to faith never fails to achieve its object. Number five, believers are kept in faith and grace by the power of God until they come to glory. These 5 points are summarized by the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. So it's obvious that these two interpretations of the biblical gospel are in stark opposition to each other. The old gospel proclaims a God who saves. The new gospel speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. The old gospel tells of three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the salvation of lost sinners: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, and the calling by the Spirit. The new gospel attributes each of those acts to a different source. The objects of redemption are all mankind, the called are those who hear the gospel, and the elect are those who hear the gospel and respond on their own. This view denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of those objects. And the question comes up, what must I do to be saved? Arminianism, or the new gospel, replies this way: don't worry, God loves you. God's redeeming love extends to everyone, and Christ died to save everyone on this earth. But nothing that God and Christ have done can save us unless we add something to it. We must make a decision for Christ. So what actually saves us is our own believing. So what that is really saying comes down to this: that Christ saves us with our help. And what that really means, when you really think about it, is this: that we save ourselves with Christ's help. And to that same question, what must I do to be saved? Calvinism, or the old gospel, replies this way: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the further question, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Its reply: it means knowing oneself to be a sinner and that Christ died for sinners. You must abandon all self-righteousness and self-confidence and cast yourself wholly upon him for pardon and peace, and exchange your natural enmity and rebellion against God for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of your heart by the Holy Spirit. And to the further question still, how am I to go about believing on Christ and repenting if I have no natural ability to do these things? Its answer is this: look to Christ, speak to Christ, cry to Christ, just as you are. Confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief, and cast yourself on his mercy. Ask him to give you a new heart, working in you true repentance and firm faith. Ask him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to write his law within you on your new heart, that you may never again stray from him. So we are seeing that the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism are obvious. Calvinism says salvation depends on the work of God. Arminianism says it depends on the work of man. One says that faith is part of God's gift of salvation. The other says faith is man's own contribution to salvation. Calvinism gives all the glory of saving believers to God. Arminianism divides the praise between God, who in their view came up with the plan of salvation, and man, who by believing fulfilled that plan. It is obvious that these two views are very different, and the 5 points of Calvinism are very helpful in making it clear as to just how different they are. But Calvinism is much more than just the 5 points. It's a biblical worldview, which comes from a vision of God as creator and king. The 5 points help to drive home the point that God is sovereign in saving each individual sinner, but Calvinism is much more and says that God is sovereign everywhere and in everything. So it is misleading to call this soteriology, or the study of salvation, Calvinism, because John Calvin was actually dead for for 10 years before the Synod of Dort even convened. Calvinism is the title. It was given and down through the centuries. It has been unjustly maligned. But Calvinism itself is just the biblical gospel. So whether we call ourselves Calvinists or not does not matter. What matters is that we should understand the gospel biblically. So before we get to our text, there is one more difference between Calvinism and Arminianism that I'd like to touch on just a little more, and that is election and predestination. According to the Arminians, you must first be a believer in Christ before you can be elect. And this can only happen by the act of God foreseeing that by the will of their own accord will believe. In that scenario, there's no assurance that anyone will ever believe at all. So it would follow that God does not determine to make any man believe, but Calvinists define election as God's choice of particular undeserving people to be saved from sin and brought to glory, and to that end be redeemed by the death of Christ and given faith by the Spirit's effectual calling. So the Arminian says, I owe my election to my faith, and the Calvinist says, I owe my faith to my election. And I hope you see the difference. Now, I realize that a lot of this is just a review for most of you, and I realize also it can be very controversial too, but I thought it was important that we go over it in light of the fact that Paul wastes no time in opening up that can of worms in the first chapter of Ephesians. It wouldn't be right to read through those verses and then just whitewash over them so as not to offend someone, thereby ignoring the true meaning of them. So we will try to extract as much truth as possible from the book of Ephesians. So, Ephesians was written sometime between 60 and 62 AD by the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, during which time he also wrote the epistles to Philemon, Philippians, and Colossians. It was written while Paul was under house arrest in his own rented home and had the freedom to interact with many people and to write the letter we will be studying. And that brings us to our text for this morning. I know that was a rather lengthy introduction, but we're finally at the text. It can be found in the book of Ephesians, and we'll be going through chapters 1, verses 1 through 6. And it reads as follows. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so starting right out with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The word apostle designates the one sent from God and is a messenger of God. The 12 apostles were called by our Lord Jesus himself. They were his intimate friends and companions. They were to be his witnesses, and more specifically, the witnesses of his resurrection. Paul had seen the risen Jesus on his way to Damascus to persecute the followers of Christ. And that was the turning point of his life, and he had become, according to many, the greatest messenger to ever preach the gospel. Paul was not boasting in his undeserved apostleship, but merely establishing his God-given authority to speak on God's behalf. Because he had seen the risen Christ, he was truly qualified to be his apostle. Paul was not appointed an apostle by any religious leader, and he certainly did not endeavor to become one by his own decision. And it was not by the will of any man, but by the will of God. It was God's will that Paul would become a messenger of the gospel and suffer many things for the sake of Christ And Paul was obedient to that will until his death. Then in the rest of verse 1, we learn to whom the letter is written to. And so it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The phrase, who are at Ephesus, is not in many of the early manuscripts. So many scholars think this letter could have been a circular letter, which was intended to be circulated among all the churches in Asia Minor. It could be that the letter was first sent to Ephesus, and therefore it became especially associated with that church. In any case, it was intended to be read by the Ephesians. But Paul did not write the letter to the Ephesians, but to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for saint is hagios, and it means most holy thing. The saints in Ephesus were probably a very small part of the population of that city, but they were set apart from the rest of the population. They were probably, for the most part, unnoticed or noticed only to be hated. No doubt they were being persecuted. Such is the judgment of man. And a letter from Paul would have been very uplifting to all of them. It would have strengthened them and helped them to remain faithful in their Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may ask, what is this grace that comes from the Father and the Son? Well, it is grace in the heart of God, which is the election of the saints. It is grace in the cross of Christ, which is redemption. It is grace in the work of the Holy Spirit, which is sanctification. It is the free favor and love of our Heavenly Father, which compels Him to bless and receive His fallen creatures. Grace is the word on a new believer's lips when they are born again. And the oldest believer dies with the same word on his lips as he falls asleep in Jesus. It is grace that makes God the sovereign giver and man the humble receiver. It is when God forgives our sins and announces an amnesty to the guiltiest rebels. It is grace everywhere and grace forever. Paul connects that grace with peace. When he preaches the gospel, he stresses that the consequence of God's grace to us in Christ is the result of our having peace with God. But what does the word peace mean? Well, it includes peace with God, peace of conscience, and peace with our fellow man. There is never any true and lasting peace between men unless there is first peace with God. Peace declares that the veil between you and God is torn, and that you have free access to the Holy of Holies. It is the assurance to your conscience that the enmity is taken away and that God loves you. We only receive this peace when we believe, and it can't be taken away by the world. It is what Jesus promised us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." The peace that Paul is talking about here is always strong and perfect as long as we keep our focus on Jesus. But it will become weak and broken when we focus on worldly things. It is in the assurance of this peace that we can weather the storms of life. Peace with God is never more beautiful or meaningful than when we are going through trials and tribulations. Knowing that God is in all our troubles, and because He loves us, He will deliver us out of them. These two things, grace and peace, come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for "and" in this verse is kai, and it means also, even, or indeed. And in this verse, it indicates equivalence. It indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity, just like God the Father. They, along with the Holy Spirit, are benefactors in the giving of grace and peace. And now that Paul has given his salutation, he moves immediately to the doxology. One commentator says that Paul moves quickly and abruptly from theology to doxology. Some Bible scholars claim that all sound theology begins with doxology and ends with doxology. Doxology is simply the praise and glorifying of God, and Paul uses some form of it at the beginning of all his letters. And so verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul is bestowing blessings on Almighty God here. Someone might ask, how can we as lowly human beings possibly bless God who is in need of nothing from us? Well, these blessings are not the same as the blessings that God gives us, which actually benefit us. This is an entirely different Greek word. The Greek word used here for blessed is eulogitos, and it means to praise or to give commendation to. It is a declaration of goodness. It's where we get our English word, eulogy. It's what we hear when someone gives a eulogy at a funeral. The goal is always to try and make the deceased out to be the most wonderful person. But because no one is truly good but God, our supreme eulogy and our supreme praise is for Him alone. In this verse, we see the establishment of the two relationships between man and God. Relationships in which Christ Himself stands. God is our God, and He is our Father. Jesus ascended to His God and our God, to His Father and our Father. We share with Jesus all the blessings that flow from these two relationships. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Not one is lacking, and they are of the highest order. They are not temporary blessings, as was the case with the Jews. We can only enjoy these blessings in the capacity of the regenerated man, because they are adapted to that capacity. They are spiritual. The Greek word for spiritual is pneumatikos, and means of God, the Holy Spirit, or one who is filled with and governed by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, it is always used in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit. So in this case, it does not refer to immaterial blessings as opposed to material blessings, but to the divine origin of the blessings. Spiritual refers to the source, not the content of the blessing. Romans 15 verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." These blessings are also in the highest realm, the heavenly places. They are not the everyday common mercies we receive from God as we navigate through life. The heavenly places encompass the entire, complete domain of God, the whole realm of His divine operation. We as Christians have a dual citizenship. As long as we are alive on this earth, we are citizens of earth. But in Christ, our primary and infinitely more important citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that is why Colossians 3:1-4 says, let's go to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3:1-4 says this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." These spiritual blessings are granted in the best way possible, which cannot be compared to any other way because it is in Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These blessings flow from the heart of God Himself, from His thought, and not from any circumstances in which He finds us. There was and is nothing we could do that could evoke these blessings from God. Even before the world was, this was our place in His heart. And so He purposed to give us a place in Christ. He chose us in Him. That's why believers possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's because they are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him." In Christ is en Christo, and is a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses very often in his epistles. En is the Greek word, en, in English is in. So when the gospel is preached to believers, they are encouraged and called to believe in Jesus. But there, in the Greek, the word is ein, E-I-N, which literally means into. So we can look at it this way. If we are outside of a building and we pass through the doorway, we have made a movement to go into the building. Now we are in the building. Once we moved into something, now we are in it. To believe in Christ is not simply to believe something about Christ. It's not just making an assertion or an affirmation about Jesus. Saving faith is a faith that moves into Jesus, into a personal relationship with Him. When we make that movement into Christ, we are from that moment forward in Christ. This is one of the great mysteries of the New Testament, the mystical union of the believer with Christ. When we believe into Christ, Christ comes into our lives, He indwells us, He is in us, and we are in Him. God sees us in Christ. Our identity as His church, as part of His body, is as people who are mystically united to Him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. What Paul is saying is that even though we are still residing on this planet, in this body, no matter where we are, there is a sense that we are already in heaven because we are in Christ. Christ has not only been raised from the dead, but also has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, where He now reigns as the King of Kings and as our High Priest in the heavenly places. Our King is in heaven, and we are too. And now Paul proceeds to explain some of the spiritual blessings which our God and Father has reserved for us in Christ. And so verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." First of all, we see the one doing the choosing is God the Father, who is the originator of all things. The purpose of His eternal love flows directly from His divine mind as its source. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. It is He who has chosen us from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. Here it says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And Peter assures us that we who believe, according to 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's clear, therefore, that election is the sole work of the Father, even as sanctification and redemption are the works of the Spirit and the Son. The Bible tells us of three kinds of election. One is God's theocratic election of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:6 says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So that election had no bearing on personal salvation. Romans 9:6-7 says this, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are all not Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because they physically descended from Abraham as the father of the Hebrew people did not mean that they spiritually descended from him as the father of the faithful." Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 4, and we'll look at verses 9 through 12. Romans 4, 9 through 12. This will further explain why the Jews as a nation were not chosen for salvation as a nation. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we see that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of this righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." So the second kind of election is vocational. God called out the tribe of Levi to be his priests, but that did not mean they were guaranteed salvation. Jesus called 12 men to be his apostles, but only 11 of them to salvation. God chose Paul for salvation, but then after that, he chose him to be his special apostle to the Gentiles. And the third kind of election is salvational, the kind which Paul is talking about in Ephesians. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Greek word for draws is helkuo, and it means to draw, to drag off, or to draw by inward power, to lead or impel. It evokes the image of a salvage yard, which uses a huge electromagnet to lift and sort scrap metal. When the magnet is turned on, a powerful magnetic force draws all the ferrous materials that are near it, but it has no effect on other metals such as aluminum and brass. In the same way, God's elective will irresistibly draws to himself those whom he has predetermined to love and forgive while having no effect on those whom he has not. And so we see that the Father is responsible for election. Secondly, the person in whom the election is made is the Son. We are chosen in him, and he is our mediator. And in him, we find a supply for all our wants, strength for our weakness, joy for our sorrow, light for our darkness, and eternal life. In Jesus, we find the cause of God's electing and redeeming. One commentator put it this way, and I'm paraphrasing here a little, and I quote, "Through Christ and his foreseen merits, God manifests his grace to us. Nowhere in this text is there the least hint of Christians supplying anything to help God make his choice, nor are we elected on account of our foreseen faith and good works." End quote. No matter how we view the doctrine of predestination, it must never be separated from our relationship to Christ. The supremely elect person is Christ. If we would search the scriptures diligently, the only reason we would find as to why God, in his great mercy, would save anybody is for the sake of his Son, to honor Christ. The whole point of election is not to honor ourselves, but to honor him. We are the gifts of the Father to the Son. If we need further evidence that divine election is not due to any effort on our part, it is that it took place before the foundation of the world. This choosing, this election, is something that took place in heaven and took place in the mind of God, in the will of God, before the birth of time. It was before all the different ages and successive dynasties and kingdoms, and before all the events of divine providence, and before all the promises and covenants of grace. From before the foundation of the world, before any of us ever chooses Christ, we are first chosen by the Father in Christ to be Christ's. Now, someone may ask, what about man's free will? Are we not free to make our own choices? Although man's will is not free in the sense that many people think, Scripture indicates that he does have a will. But apart from God, man's will is a slave to sin. But we are still able to choose God because God has made that choice possible. There are many verses in Scripture that command us to turn from our sins and turn to God. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Acts 3, verse 19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The Bible clearly indicates the responsibility of man to exercise his own will. But the truth of God's sovereign election and the truth of man's responsibility in choosing Jesus Christ seem to be opposite and irreconcilable. And from our limited human perspective, they are opposite and irreconcilable. That is why so many well-meaning Christians throughout the history of the church have struggled trying to reconcile them. No one knows why God chooses some and does not choose others, and will never know this side of eternity. Since the problem cannot be resolved by our finite minds, the result is always to compromise one truth in favor of the other, or to weaken both truths by trying to take a position somewhere in between. The closest we can come is that God chose certain people and irresistibly draws them to himself, thereby enabling them to choose him. But in the end, we should believe in both truths, not paying so much attention to the opposition between them, and leave the harmonizing of them to God. And yet the Bible is just as clear that no person receives Jesus Christ as Savior who has not been chosen by God. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8, and we'll look at verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So we see the election of God's children is from eternity past and results in their eternal glorification. They will never be lost. They will never completely fall away. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." How can the Father give anyone to the Son if he hasn't chosen them first? Scripture is full of the doctrine of election. And the more that it sinks in, the more you see it popping up everywhere. And here are just a few examples. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And one from the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:22 says this, "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands." It is important that we understand the reason for divine election. It's that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Blameless in the Greek is amamos, and literally means without blemish or spotless. 1 Peter 18, verse 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Because Jesus sacrificed his life for us as a lamb unblemished and spotless, we have been given his own unblemished and spotless nature. But that's not what he saw when he chose us. The reason that God chose us is not that he looked at us and saw someone who was holy and righteous or without blame. Our righteousness is not the cause of our election, but the purpose of our election. The reason that God chooses people in Christ is so that they will become holy, so that they will become blameless before him in love. God's election is an election with a purpose. It's not the spin of a roulette wheel. God does not play games with human beings for no reason at all. So the question could be asked, does predestination indicate that God is arbitrary? That's a good question. But the Bible makes it clear that the reason that he chooses particular individuals is not found in those individuals. He didn't choose Jacob because he saw in him some kind of righteousness that was not present in Esau. Paul tells us in Romans 9, before either one of them was born, before they had done anything or would do anything, God chose to give his grace to one and not to the other, to show mercy to Jacob and not Esau. Now, I know that sounds arbitrary, but to do something arbitrarily is to do it for no reason at all. And there is a reason for God's electing grace. First of all, to show forth his love, because his election flows out of his love. It's done for a purpose, to redeem people and take that which is unholy and that which is worthy of blame and to make it holy and blameless. When God saves us, he saves us not because we are perfect, but so that we may become perfect. God's work of redemption is for his glory, that this world that has fallen and rebelled against him will be redeemed, as we who wallow in the pigsty of this world will be raised to the heavenly places, sharing in the glory of Christ. This is the purpose of divine election. This is his purpose from all eternity, that we should be holy and without blame before him so that it would all come back to his glory. Verse 4 ended with the phrase, "in love." And we can only stand in front of God holy and blameless because he loves us. But verse 5 could easily start with that same phrase, "in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." It's all part of the same sentence. God, in his love, has predestined us. The Greek word for predestined is proorizo, and means to predetermine, decide beforehand, to foreordain. It is God decreeing from eternity. And what has he predestined us to? To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We learned in verse 4 that the first purpose for God's election is to be holy and blameless. The other purpose for God's electing grace in verse 5 is to make us sons and daughters, to bring us into his family, enlarge the brotherhood with Christ, our elder brother, that we may come into his family by adoption. When we are in Christ, we become subjects of his kingdom. And because he is our Lord, we are his servants. He even calls us friends. John 15:15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." But it gets even better. When we become Christians, we become children of God. To be saved is to have the very life of God in our souls. Human parents can adopt children and come to love them every bit as much as they love their natural children. The adopted child gets complete equality in the family life, the resources, and the inheritance. But no human parent can impart his own distinct nature to an adopted child. Yet that is what God miraculously does to every person who he has elected and who has trusted in Christ. He makes them sons and daughters, just like his divine son. Christians not only have all of the son's riches and blessings and inheritance, but all of the son's nature. And this is all according to the good pleasure of his will. This is how God works, by his own will. God does not administer all his bounty and mercy and grace according to our wishes, but by the outflowing of his goodness. Our redemption is by his own good pleasure. It was his will to save, and he saved us. It is his will to give the kingdom to his little flock, and they shall receive it. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The word pleasure sometimes has negative connotations. It can bring to mind images of something that provides fleeting satisfaction or momentary enjoyment. But we must notice the adjective that Paul uses to qualify God's pleasure. He says that it is the good pleasure of his will. Here Paul is accommodating our ignorance and our blindness and our unwillingness to hear the unvarnished truth. Because in reality, it's redundant to speak of God's pleasure as a good pleasure. What other kind of pleasure could it be? There's no such thing as the bad pleasure of God's will. There is nothing that pleases him except that which is good. Some of us may not take pleasure in God's election, but God takes eternal delight and eternal pleasure in the exercise of his sovereign will. Not because there is something diabolical about his sovereign decrees, but because his sovereign decrees always come from his inner perfection, and they reflect that perfection. The exercise of God's will is absolutely perfect, because whatever he wills and whatever he does flows out of whatever he is. His actions are an expression of his nature and of his being, and his nature is absolutely perfect. No goodness is lacking in the will of God. His plan of redemption is a perfect plan, a plan that expresses his perfect character. He has predestined us to adoption according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did God do all of that for us? Why did he choose us to be his children? Well, verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Above all else, he elects and saves us for his own glory. The purpose of electing and redeeming love is to form from among the sinners of mankind a people to the praise and glory of God. As sure as God is the ruler and the governor of this world, the great end of every creature must be God's glory. And as sure as grace is the form in which his glory has shone forth most brightly on this earth, the highest aim of the redeemed should be to the praise of his glorious grace. We should live and behave in such a manner that his rich grace might be magnified and appear to the world as glorious and worthy of the highest praise. We must ask ourselves, do we like predestination? And if we don't, we should ask ourselves, well, how do I feel about praising God? How do I feel about the grace of God? God's word does not portray predestination as a dark shadow looming over God's greatness, but rather sees it as dispelling the shadows from God's greatness, because the accent here on God's plan of redemption and on his sovereign predestination is the praise of his glorious grace. All Christians know that we should praise the glory of God because it is worthy of praise and adoration and exaltation. But the specific glory in view here is the glory of his grace. In the church and in our Christian life, we need an understanding of the graciousness of grace so that we don't discount it and move away from it and say that our salvation is partly of grace and partly of human accomplishment. Even the preacher who says that your salvation is 99% of God and 1% of man has stolen from the glory of God, because God wants all the glory. It is by this grace that God makes us accepted in the beloved. Jesus is the beloved of his Father, as well as of angels and saints. It is our great privilege to be accepted of God, which implies his love to us and his taking us under his care and into his family. We cannot be accepted by God except in and through Jesus Christ. It was by his grace that Christ suffered and died on the cross for the atonement for our sins. And it was by his grace that we were given the faith which brought us to Christ. Paul will expound more on that in the second chapter. I think sometimes we all struggle with the mystery of God's sovereignty, his eternal plan and his election and predestination. Those ideas can be very abstract and can create a lot of anxiety in us. We need to keep in mind that the focus in any discussion of these concepts is grace. If we think that we're chosen because God chose us for something he saw in us or foresaw in us, that would be supremely egotistical. But if what the New Testament teaches is correct, then he chose us according to his purposes and strictly by his grace, all for his glory. This should put an end to all egotism. As Paul himself said, "Where is boasting? It is excluded." If our salvation rests completely on the grace of God, we have nothing to boast about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for guiding us through your word this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that what we studied this morning is hard doctrine. It may have even raised a few eyebrows. But Lord, your purpose isn't to make us all warm and fuzzy inside. Your purpose is to teach us truth, your truth, ultimately to bring glory to yourself. Father, there is nothing in this that would give us a reason to boast. But when you are glorified, we receive the benefits of your great mercy and grace. We are grateful for all the things you do in our lives, even the things that are painful. We ask that you would bless us as we go forth from here and give us the strength and courage to share your message with anyone who would listen. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.